not responsible for anything that comes out today, but that's not true because I scripted it. So, but please pray for your brothers and sisters and their health today. We are still journeying through a brief series on our denomination's statement of faith. And today, we are looking at the Christian life and the role of the local church in the Christian life. So the Christian's life and then the role and office of the local church and what that is according to God and what His desire is for it. Let me begin by way of introduction here. Frederick Douglass was born a slave in Maryland around the year 1818. He was not quite sure what his birthday or birth year was. You probably know his name, if not many more details about his life. Though born a slave, he would learn to read from secret lessons taught by the plantation owner's wife. Before he was 16 years old, he was gathering other slaves regularly to teach them to read the New Testament. And finally, after two failed attempts, he escaped slavery and made his way to Massachusetts, where he married, started a family, and became renowned around the country. He was a very moving speaker, especially on the issues, obviously, of slavery and abolitionism. He would go on to author books and even advise U.S. presidents. But he started as a slave. Now, I thought of him this week as I was preparing this sermon, and here's why. One day, Frederick was a slave. The next day, he was a free man. There was a day when he woke up no longer a slave, but woke up as a free man. He didn't gradually become free. He escaped, and he was free. His transition from slavery to freedom was fast. And I imagine, though I do not know, that there is an aspect of becoming free so suddenly that is a bit daunting. Everything you have ever known is behind you. And now you are a new person. How will you live? That's a big question for a recently freed slave. What now? What does life look like now that everything has changed? Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you were not always so. Many of you can remember back to your former self, the self that was enslaved to sin and worshiping of your own ideas and desires. You were not always a Christian. You were freed at one point. You were liberated. You went through a drastic change. We become this new person, this new creation. We've been transferred from darkness to light, from death to life, given new hearts, hearts that are now soft toward the things of God, given new eyes to see the world and to see people as God sees them. We emerge from the tomb, so to speak, following Jesus as a child of God, and we ask, now what? What does life look like now? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever thought about that? We've all experienced it, those of us who are in Christ. One day, a person is seeking after their own will and their own desires, living for themselves, and then the gospel takes root in their heart, and they genuinely convert. They repent and believe the gospel. Like a newly freed slave, we ask the question, what does life look like now? We wake up in the same home with the same job, but something has changed inside. Things may not look different at first, but certainly things are different from the way they used to be. So here's the question we want to answer today. What does the Christian life look like? What does it look like? And even that question alone can put some people on edge. What does the Christian life look like? Well, it looks however I want, some say. Don't tell me how to live. I'm my own person. I'll figure it out on my own. And you know what? What's right for me may not be what's right for you. But you just leave me alone about it. Can't we just define the Christian life ourselves? I mean, maybe we can all agree on the Ten Commandments, but then leave it up to every individual to go their own way and figure it out by themselves, right? Well, I understand that sentiment to a degree, And I even agree with some aspects of it. But this is a good question to answer. What does the Christian life look like? I'm saved. I wasn't before. Now I'm saved. Now what? Are there parameters that all Christians agree upon? Or is it to each his or her own? Well, friends, I'm the first to say that some aspects of Christianity will look different from culture to culture. That's fair. Some will. How and where and when we gather, how we might speak, the sorts of words we might use, what historical considerations affect us. Sure, if you take a person from a community church here in Bozeman, say, and set them in Myanmar or Uganda or Germany, they would notice some differences in the details of Christian life. That's fair. But today we aren't focusing on the differences. Today we will seek to discover whether or not there are aspects of the Christian life that transcend place and language and cultural norms. Are there things that all Christians hold in common? I believe there are. What does the Christian life look like? Well, to find our answers, we're going to go to the one place we must go. Let's look to the Word of God. What does God want for His people in life? There are many places we can go. And again, I am outside my comfort zone a little bit, preaching a more topical message, so please bear with me. But I would like to read to you 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. And I would ask you for this portion, again, one more time, to stand out of honor for God's Word. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 says this: I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You can have a seat. Now, what I just read, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in Ephesus. And Paul just finished, right before then, Paul just finished laying out what the character of an elder should be. And then he talked about what the character of a deacon should be. And then we get to the verses that I just read. And I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to make a somewhat obvious observation from the text that I just read.
Good, it's still up there.
Yeah. Here's my big mind-blowing observation. Ready? There is a way Christians ought to behave. There are parameters for God's people as they live out the Christian life. Today, we will talk about two large, encompassing categories, because this is a topic that we could exhaust for sermon after sermon after sermon. How should the people of God live? We're going to talk about two broad categories today. And the first is this: the Christian life pursues God. It pursues God. And maybe that sounds simple. The Christian life pursues God. That's the sort of statement that we could make, leave undefined, and be happy to embrace as we go about our lives. We never really talk about what it means to specifically follow God, but we say that we do. Yeah, sure, the Christian life pursues God. Let's leave it somewhat nebulous. But what does it mean? What does it mean to follow after God with your life? There is a way we ought to behave, our passage says. Consider a couple more passages. We'll project them for you. This is from 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Also Romans 6. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Folks, there is passage after passage we could read that demonstrates that the Christian, once saved, is set on a path, on a trajectory. That trajectory is what the Bible calls sanctification, being sanctified, being made holy, continually living in a way that demonstrates, not just in the mind, that demonstrates through our lives that we hate our sin and that we want to be like our Savior. We're saved and we're immediately set on that trajectory. of being made holy, putting sin to death, being made into the image of Jesus. And you know as well as I do, Christian, that it is difficult. It is ongoing. It is not one and done. It's every day. It's every choice. We have progress, and then we have setbacks. One day, we hate our sin. The next day, we kind of like it. And we repent, and we seek forgiveness, and we make changes to our life and our surroundings and our speech, and we keep on going. This is a huge part of what characterizes the Christian life. Before, we were totally comfortable in our sin. Unqualified. Love it. Let's soak in it. Yes. We loved our sin. Now, with God having given us new hearts, it becomes detestable to us, and we fight it for the rest of our lives. Have you ever been eating something that tastes pretty good and kind of like it? And then you learn what's actually in it. And it becomes absolutely abominable to you because you know what it actually is. That's how it is when a person is saved. The sin that they once loved is now disgusting to them. And that's the way it should be. So what are you fighting right now? What are you fighting right now? What sin lingers in your heart? What have you allowed to stay in your life that you know you should have expelled long ago? As we go through today, let it be a reminder to you that we are not meant to be comfortable giving shelter to sin in our lives. We are not. We're not meant to be comfortable explaining it away or making excuses for it or dressing it up and calling it something that it is not. We are the people of God. And we are meant to show our God to this world in all we say and do, 1 Corinthians 10. And to what end, some ask? Where is it all going? What is the point of this striving? Because you might be saying, I've been fighting a particular sin for weeks, months, years, maybe decades. And I just cannot get a grip on it. What is the point of it all? You think you've got your anger under control until something sets you off. You think you've got your lust under control until you find yourself looking yet again at something you should not. Will I ever be free? Yes, you will. Praise God, yes, you will. Where is it all going? It's all going toward glory. It's all going toward glory. Consider, once again, one of the texts I already read, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord, are being transformed, that's now, into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Romans 8 tells us that those he calls, he justifies, and eventually glorifies. We will be like our Lord. We will not be gods, but in a very real way, we will be holy as our Savior is holy when we are finally with him, finally free from sin, free from temptation, free from broken relationships and hurt feelings and loss. That's where this is all going. We fight against sin now because it is an enemy that will one day go away forever. So we fight our sin. Now, this should go without saying this, but here's one aspect about fighting against sin. We have to know what sin is, and we have to know what is pleasing to God, right? If we're going to pursue God, if we're going to match our hearts up with his, we've got to know who he is. We've got to know what's important to him and how he desires his people to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians. Where do we get all that information? We get it right here. We get it in the finished pages of Holy Scripture. God has revealed himself to us here. If we're going to live a life pursuing him, we start with the way that he has chosen to explain himself to us. There's a pastor and teacher in Minneapolis named John Piper. I quote this. This is not my quote. I say it so much you might think it is, but I'm not clever enough for this. He said something that has stuck with me regarding the Bible. He said, we meet God here or we do not meet him. I like that because he's right. God indwells his people with the Spirit for daily leading and guidance. Yes, of course he does. But here we find direction and the unshakable revelation of who God is. We meet with God. We see His heart and desires. We adjust our lives accordingly to what we see. The next day, we wake up and do the same thing. And repeat, and repeat. For how long? For your life. The finish line is the grave. This is God's will for the Christian life. Pursuing Him. Pursuing God. Though that does not only mean fighting against sin. That is one major aspect of it. In Scripture, we also see this theme of the people of God waiting. Waiting for final deliverance. Waiting for full redemption. We fight against sin, yes, and we wait. Titus 2, 11 through 14 puts both of these concepts nicely in one passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's your sanctification, fighting against sin. And waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. We work and we wait. Wait for what? Wait for our blessed hope that Jesus will return, as He said, and He will make all things new, as He said, as we sang earlier. I don't know about you, but it is a lot easier for me to work when there's a deadline or an end in sight. When you know how things will end, you find it a bit easier to push on. Like seeing the finish line in the distance gives the runner the motivation that they need to finish. Friends, we know what the finish line is. We don't have to guess. We actually know what the finish line is. We don't know when. That's not for us. But we know that Jesus will come back to claim all that is rightfully His, and we will share in glory with Him in the new heavens and new earth. Do you long for that day? It's your job to. 1 Peter 4:13 says this, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Look at that passage. As we're waiting for His glory to be revealed, we rejoice now even in suffering. Is there suffering now? Yes. Is there pain and trial and sickness and sin? Yes. But we know the fate of those horrible things. They will be subject to the judgment of Christ, and He will do away with them. So we wait. We wait through the rift that is torn in families. We wait through the sickness and the hospital stays, even when they come over and over again, and they get longer each time. We wait through the ridicule we receive for following Jesus. We wait when the world mocks and despises us for the reputation of Christ. We wait. We wait through trivial things like not having our own building. We wait. Because we know that our waiting is not in vain. God will follow through on His promise to return. How do we know that? Because He only ever follows through. He only keeps promises. He never breaks them. He has a perfect track record. And so we say, "Lord, You will do what You have said You will do. Help me to wait." We are the only people on the planet with something worth waiting for. The only people. Have you ever thought about that? The unbelieving world who rejects Christ, what are they waiting for? Temporary wealth? Temporary status? Temporary health? These things will fade away. For the size that it is, our city is one of the fastest growing in the nation. All of these people are coming here. Meet them, talk to them. What are they pursuing? What are they waiting for? Many of them think they've arrived. Like this is like the top of the mountain where they're closest to whatever level of achievement they've dreamt up in their head. What are they waiting for? I tell you, they are waiting for nothing but death and destruction. Pity those who wait for an empty future. Love them. Speak to them. Go to them. They aren't far. They're right next door. They're down the street. They're in your contact list on your phone. They're not far. We can give the world the only thing worth waiting for. Think about that. You alone, Christians, have the only thing worth waiting for. Your neighbors don't have it. May we give it to them. We wait for Jesus Christ. Israel waited for a deliverer to take them out of Egypt. They waited again in the wilderness. They waited during famines. They were exiled and they again waited for their return. Then they waited for the Messiah who finally came. And now the people of God are waiting again. We are waiting for creation to be made new. Waiting for death to be put to death. Waiting for sin to be destroyed and for loss to only be a memory. We are waiting. This is the history of God's people. It continues to today. We are waiting. So we wait and we work, putting sin to death and drawing close to our God every day, pursuing Him with our lives. Now, I hope you are energized. Yes, I want to pursue God with my life. I want to draw near to Him and His Word. I want to see His heart for people and I want to share in His desires. I want to wait faithfully for His return, steadfast and confident in His promises. You say, yes, that's me. If that is you, I am glad. I do pray that we all have a fresh zeal to pursue God with our lives. It is the best thing we could do. But here's one more question that I would ask that my second point will address. As you live the Christian life, who is involved? Who all is involved? Is it just me and God? Do I live a life that pursues God totally on my own? Or are others involved? My first point was that the Christian life pursues God. Yes. My second is this. The Christian life is joined to others. The Christian life is joined to others. Friends, I want to make the case today that the Christian is not meant to live life alone. We are not. The Christian is not called to be a rogue or a lone soldier. The Christian is called into community. And it is in community that the Christian lives a life pursuing God. Consider the history of redemption with God's people as I begin this. And look, let me just say this at the outset. I know that we all have different backgrounds regarding church. I know that a lot of us bring a lot of even suspicions, and rightfully so, and hurt regarding the church. I'm aware of that. I'm aware that there's no such thing as a perfect church. And my father has told me, you'll never find a perfect church, and the minute you walk into it, it won't be perfect anymore. The problem with churches is that they're full of people, right? We sin. We hurt each other. We hurt feelings. We say careless things. But our love and our need for the church is deeper than that, as I hope we'll see in a minute. Consider the history of redemption with God's people. God's people have always been together since the very beginning. From the start, it was not good that man was alone. Speaking of weddings, it was not good that man was alone. Woman was created, and we saw the first community of God's people listening to God's voice. The nation of Israel was eventually formed and brought out of Egypt to be a nation given to God's purposes. And was it a free-for-all? No. No, they lived according to God's rules for them, not just as individuals, but corporately. God gave His law and the book of the covenant that Israel might obey as a nation. Now, there's a strong corporate aspect to the people of God, and there always has been, right down until today. We see this lived out in the nation of Israel in our Old Testament. We see it as the eventual community in the new heavens and new earth. And right now, we see it in the church. So I want to spend the remainder of our time today talking about the church, why it matters to God, and why it must matter to us. Let me clarify my terms, because terms are loaded, are they not? What do I mean when I say church, even? Do I mean the universal global church, or do I mean the local church? I mean both. Because some Christians are quite comfortable to say, I'm a Christian, and that means I am part of the church, right? God's people all over the world and throughout time. And isn't that all that really matters? Well, I would affirm that, yes, you are a part of the universal church, of course. I take great joy in the fact that there is a global body of believers, people all over the planet who I will never meet until glory, who are part of my family. I love that. That's an amazing truth. We are kin with people all around the world who will never meet because of our shared adoption into the family of God. That's an amazing thing. But Also, we are not meant to be alone, locally. Listen to the various metaphors used for Christians in the New Testament and think of what all these metaphors have in common. These are all from Scripture. The church is referred to as a family, a flock, branches on a vine, a temple with the people themselves being the living stones, a royal priesthood, the body of Christ, every member needing each other. All of these metaphors that the Bible uses imply togetherness, community, not isolation, but many coming together as one. Let's love the universal church, yes, and not but, and let's take our understanding of the church to another level that Scripture gives us. How do we know there even is a universal global church? I would argue we know because we see it represented in the local church. That's how we know there even is a universal church. And we cannot celebrate the global church and yet spurn the local church. Allow me to make a case for this. And look, I know some people here will probably walk away from this sermon disagreeing with points of what I'm going to say. You can't stop being my friend. I'm telling you that right now. I love you. If that's you, and I don't know who, but I love you, and I'd love to carry this conversation further, even if we walk away not understanding, being on the same point of understanding with this. Paul did not want Timothy to know how people should behave in general, but how they ought to behave in the household of God. That was our text that we started with. Look again, 1 Timothy 3. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Jesus promised that he would build his church in Matthew 16. You know that passage, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus promised that, and then what do we see happen in the book of Acts? Do we see just a spattering of individual Christians who happen to run into each other on the road? Oh, I'm a Christian too, cool, see you later. Is that what we see? We see local churches begin to be planted and to sprout up all over Asia Minor. That's what we see in the book of Acts. In fact, it is safe to say that the context of the entire New Testament is the context of the local church. Here's what I mean. Think about this. You have the gospel accounts, the life of Christ, the life and the work of Jesus, and that's where the church comes out of, yes? But then you have the book of Acts, that is a story of local churches. And then you have the epistles or the letters. Paul wrote most of them. To whom are they written? They are all written to specific local churches or to a group of local churches, pastors of local churches, or individual members of local churches. All of them. Think about that. Every word you read in Ephesians, then, for example, every word is not a nebulous word spoken in outer space. It is a word spoken directly to a real church in time and space, filled with people like us who had fears, who had desires, who had unmet expectations, who had causes to celebrate, who had reasons to mourn. Churches filled with people. Everything in your New Testament after the four gospel accounts is to be understood not in isolation, but in the setting of a local and committed church body. There are three letters given primarily to discuss how churches should be structured and how they should operate. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, right? The pastoral letters. This is where we get our concepts of ideas like elders and deacons, what they are and how they function. The other letters speak definitively about how the church lives its life, how the people should interact with each other and view the world. Young people interact with old people this way. Old people interact with young people this way. Jews and Gentiles interact this way. It's all instruction given in the context of a local body. We're told how to gather. We're told to sing, to sit under the teaching of the Scriptures. We're told to how to handle divisive people and how to guard the church from false teaching. We're told how to engage the culture. We're told how to love those who are still enemies of God. Brothers and sisters, the local church matters. I contend that it is the primary context for us to live out our Christian life. And you could say, and validly, hear me say validly, you could say, but I've been burned by churches before. I've been hurt. I've seen people use the church for their own selfish gain. And I admit that I am hardened against the local church. I know much hurt has come from within church bodies. I know that. I was raised in the church as well. I've seen it. But do we abandon it? Consider 1 Corinthians, just as the entire letter. Consider 1 Corinthians. That church had a lot of problems, you could say. That would be fair. They're all dead, so we're not going to offend them at this point. And we're going to be preaching through 1 Corinthians soon, so we will get very close and acquainted with their problems. A lot of problems Paul needed to address. There were divisions. There were sinful relationships. There were abuses of spiritual gifts. There were Christians taking each other to court. It was a mess. It was a mess. Nowhere, though, does Paul say, you know what, this thing's beyond repair. Just give up. Just get out of the church and go do Christianity on your own. That would be better. He doesn't say that. He says to fight for the church. Correct your behavior. Yes, correct your thoughts. Yes, but keep going. Churches are not perfect. It's true. But God is in the habit and has always been in the habit of using imperfect things to bring about his purposes. Always. Adam, the coward. Noah, the drunkard. Abraham, the liar. Jacob, the deceiver. Moses, the runaway. David, the thief and murderer. Jonah, the stubborn prophet. Every prophet, priest, and king ever used by God was stained with sin and had many weaknesses and follies. And it's not just them, it's us. It's us. Consider these words to the church in Corinth, a New Testament church, just like we are a New Testament church. Consider these words. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you, wow, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God does not wait for people to shape up so that he can use them in his church. Rather, he knits together the diverse and broken and damaged lives of sinners who desperately need grace and who desperately need brothers and sisters to lean on as we stumble together toward heaven. That's what God does in his church. The church is full of people and therefore is imperfect, but it is still God's good idea and God's chosen means of caring for his people and ministering to the world. And when you have a group of people who love the Lord, broken as they are, who love the Lord, who are willing to open this book and seek him in prayer and want to do things right, you will see good things happen. God really does change hearts. He really does use this broken thing called the church to carry out his mission. Somehow, I don't get it. He really does, though. And we have seen amazing things happen in this church. Amazing things, broken as we are. We have seen dead souls come to life. We have seen the mercy of God poured out through the gospel in ways we never could have predicted. It's amazing. And we didn't do that. God did that. He used a broken vessel like this group of people and this guy. Not many of us were powerful. Not many of us were of noble birth. Not many of us were strong or wise. But look what God has done. And when we do see conversion or real change, all we can do is stand back and say, that was God. That was not me. I know that the local church is hard work. It is. It brings a lot with it. The local church brings with it structure. It brings with it accountability. It brings transparency. It brings openness. It brings cooperation. It brings humility. It brings selflessness and it brings service to others. At times it brings hurt. At others it brings rejoicing. But the point is this, friends. We must emphasize the local church, because God emphasizes his local church. And it is his to emphasize. If God loves his local churches, who are we to detest them? I love the image from Revelation chapter 1 where Jesus is walking among the lampstands of his churches. He's not distant on a cloud. He is among his churches. He cares for them deeply. He holds them in his hand. They are worth the hard work. Here's a quote. If you've been through the membership class here, you've heard this quote. It stings. It stings every time we read it. This is from Charles Spurgeon. And again, someone said at one of our conferences one year, if you give Spurgeon a sentence, he's going to hurt your feelings. If you give him a paragraph, he's going to take you down. Here's something Charles Spurgeon said, and it is slightly humorous, but it serves the point. Charles Spurgeon said, "I know there are some who say, 'Well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church.' Now, why not? Because I can be a Christian without it. Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient. There is a brick. What is it made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So, you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live. And you are much to blame for the injury you do." Thanks, Charles. Now listen, I need to clarify something. This is not a covert case for church membership. I hope you hear that from me. It's not. It's not. I understand that that's a term that has its own set of baggage and everything. But we have some deeply committed people here who have never been on the same page with us regarding membership. And you know what? That's okay. We love them and they serve. And we're eternally grateful for them. So don't read this as a covert agenda for church membership. But rather that you would love a church, period. That you would love a church. And I hope it pushes you in that direction. So with all that said, we can ask, okay, well, what is the church meant to do? I see that the church is important to God. I see that local churches are needed. I've read Hebrews chapter 10:24 says not to neglect meeting together, but to come together as believers regularly. I know that. What specifically should our life look like together? Again, here's another topic that we could devote sermons to. Churches do things different ways all over the world. That's true, and it's okay. It's okay. Churches will look different in some of their practices, and that's fine. But let me summarize. Let me summarize what the church does, what all churches do. The church gathers to worship God, to build each other up, and to minister to the world. We worship God, we build each other up, and we minister to the world. As I read the New Testament, I have a hard time getting around to those three things. Every church does those things. We worship God, we minister to each other, we minister to the world. We worship God corporately. Here's a couple passages that are helpful to us. Colossians 3:16, you may know this verse. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And Ephesians 5, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The church exists to worship God, that's true, but also the church exists to build each other up. Look again at Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." A resounding theme in the New Testament is that of Christians caring for each other, caring for the body. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4. That means we listen to each other. That means we weep with each other. That means we rejoice with each other. It means we admonish each other, serve each other, warn each other away from sin, at times rebuke each other. We are accountable to each other. We confess sins to each other. We plan for mission together. We pray together, sing together. We rejoice in the baptizing of confessing believers into the new covenant household of God together. And we signify our ongoing life together through the Lord's Supper as we wait for Jesus together. Christians are better together. We belong together. that we might build each other up, and we exist as the church to minister to the world. Jesus said to his disciples, the foundations of the church, that they were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. We want to see the family of God grow, very simply. So the focus of the local church is not just inward, but also outward toward the world. Have you heard of a rendezvous? If you're not from the West, it's okay. This is how you learn. This is culture. Have you heard of a rendezvous? Has anyone heard of it? It's okay. Have you heard of who? You know what a rendezvous is? It's okay, but okay. In the first half of the 1800s, primarily, mountain men and trappers in the West would be out all year doing their own thing. Living, trapping, trading, whatever. Once a year, usually, at an agreed-upon location and time, they would rendezvous together to catch up, to trade furs, to hear news, etc. When the rendezvous was over, they would all go back to their own lives, their own agendas, and their own solitary efforts. See you next year. I think Christians can sometimes view the Christian life in the same way. We're convicted of our sin. We turn toward the Savior. But then we prefer to turn away from the church and go live life on our own. Accountable to no one. Not following God's good plan for the local church laid out in Scripture. And if that's you, or a tendency in you, and it is a tendency in all of us, and I'm speaking personally, it is. Sometimes we'd rather be alone. I urge you to consider whether or not that decision to live in isolation is what the Lord would have for us. Please consider that. And don't consider it based on me personally and my desires, but search out the Scriptures, please. What does God intend for His people? Allow yourself to be challenged today, and that's for all of us, and that's for me. There are days when I wake up not wanting to be accountable. There are days that I wake up not having the faith to pour into the church. And man, what are we really doing here? But it's God's church. And there's no place he'd rather have us be. If we are in Christ, we are living life as Christians. How are we going to do it? Let me end by saying this. The Christian life doesn't mean that all Christians display the same bumper sticker. It's not that simple. The Christian life is not seen through all Christians wearing the same clothes or looking the same way as each other. The Christian church is not counted for that way. The global church is not manifest through the same language, through the same skin color, or even always the same political sign posted in the front yard. That's not how you measure the global church of God. The global church owned by Jesus is made known through the local church. How do we know there is a body of believers that spans every tribe and nation? Because we see it represented in big cities, small towns, or in the countryside when believers come together as a local body to worship God, to minister to each other, and to minister to the world. Is it hard? Sometimes. Is it worth it? Always. Always. And this is good news. This is icing on the cake. It is guaranteed success. Somehow. Somehow, it is guaranteed success. Not because you or I have great insight. Not because we dream up brand new ideas for exceptional programs or because we have large financial reserves. That's not why it's guaranteed success. It is guaranteed success because the church belongs to Jesus. It belongs to Jesus. It is His treasured possession. It is His prize for His death. Never forget this. As you go about the good and hard work of loving your church well and worshiping together and planning together, good and hard work, remember this, the church belongs to God through Jesus. Jesus cares about His churches more than we do. And that is a very comforting thought. We are bought with His blood, and so we stumble on through our imperfection. May Jesus bring you all comfort as you stumble on. And as you do good and hard things, look to Him, trust Him, follow Him, and do it together. For the fame of Jesus, who bought us with His own blood. Let's pray together.